Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people Israel.'" In the land of Judah. Judah. An interesting, if not an unlikely, link in the messianic line. It was a very long time from the beginning of that line with Adam until the time of Abraham. And then Abraham had a son named Isaac, born when Abraham was 100 years old. And Isaac had a son named Jacob, a twin. Jacob was a slippery sort, a conniver. In fact, that's what his name means, a manipulator. But God changed him. Changed him and changed his name as well, so that Jacob's name became Israel, which means prince with God. Now Israel, the man, had two wives and two concubines. Now a concubine is sort of a second-rate wife that lives with a man in a polygamous marriage. It's not a usual part of our vocabulary or our society. I recall some years ago an older pastor in Southern California, in Santa Ana, bought an apartment in a Los Angeles area apartment house. And after the pastor and his wife were moved in and settled, they invited the chairman of the church board and his wife to their home for a Saturday evening dinner. The next morning, a conversation was overheard in the church hallway in which the chairman's wife was telling people about the delightful evening they had had the night before, and said, "Wait until you see the pastor's new concubine." Now, she meant condominium, and I just want to distinguish between those, that a concubine is a woman and a condominium is an apartment, and there is a difference. Well, anyway, Israel had had 13 children. 13 children who were born by four women. Two were wives, two were concubines. Wife number one was named Leah. The children born to her were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Dinah. Dinah was the only daughter of the 13 children born to Israel and to his wives. Concubine number one was a woman named Zilpah. She had two sons born to her, Gad and Asher. Concubine number two was named Bilhah. She had two sons born to her, named Dan and Naphtali. Wife number two was Rachel, and she had two sons born to her, Joseph and Benjamin. Now, these children, in turn, had families, and those families were called tribes. So they were named the tribes of Israel, initially meaning the tribes born to the man Israel, although eventually all of these tribes together took on the name of the man as the name of the nation. In those days, daughters were not counted as far as either importance or tribal names were concerned, so Dinah didn't get a tribe that was named after her. That leaves then 12 sons to have the 12 tribes named after them. But there are all sorts of complications that arose. One of the 12 sons didn't have a tribe named after him, and that was Joseph. So there is no tribe named Joseph, but Joseph had two sons, and there were tribes that were named after each of those sons, and those sons were Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, if you check your arithmetic, you had 13 children, Dinah dropped off, so there were 12 sons. Joseph didn't have a tribe named after him, so you're down to 11. But two of his children, grandchildren of Israel, Manasseh and Ephraim, had tribes named after them, so you're back up to the number 13. Later on, in the history of the nation of Israel, they moved into the promised land of Canaan. And those tribes were given territories. somewhat the way we have territories for our various 50 states. However, one of the tribes didn't get any territory at all, no land, and that was the tribe of Levi. That tribe was to be the tribe to provide the priestly functions, the religious duties for the entire nation. So the 13 tribes, 12 had territories, and one did not. 12 territorial, one non-territorial tribe. Now, have you followed all that? Good, because we have a test that will be passed out by our ushers at the end of the hour. Do you even care? Well, all of this is leading up to a point, and I invite you to bear with me, for what we are doing is tracing the messianic line, the family tree of Jesus Christ. It started where every family, or human family tree, starts, and that is with Adam. But out of all of those born to Adam, there had to be a narrowing down of the line. So the line was significantly narrowed when it was to include that great patriarch of faith, Abraham. But Abraham, you recall, had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was excluded, as one had to be, from the messianic line, and Isaac was included, which had to be if the line was to continue. Isaac also had two sons, named Esau and Jacob. Esau was excluded, and Jacob was included. Then when Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, had 13 children, there again had to be a significant narrowing for the line to continue on to the Messiah. It was narrowed down to one of the 13, to Judah. Judah is the one who fathered the tribe of the Messiah. This morning we study Judah, and in doing so, we take a look at both his dark side and his bright side. It is surprising, I think, that the messianic line would go to Judah because he really was an insignificant son. I must explain that by that I don't mean that insignificance means darkness in a negative moral sense, but he was insignificant and it meant darkness in the sense of being in the shadows. He was the fourth son, born in a country and in a culture where being the first son meant everything. The first son got the inheritance. The first son got the birthright. And all of the others simply did not live in the limelight. They were insignificant by comparison. Of the children born to Israel, Judah was fourth, and maybe I have a certain level of identification with him, for I too am a fourth son. And I understand maybe a little bit of what fourth sons experience. Much of what you wear is a hand-me-down. That's not true for fifth children because it's worn out by the time you get to fifth children. And so they get new things. But fourth children, they get hand-me-downs. For a fourth son, much of growing up is a comparison to older brothers and sisters, all of whom seem to have done everything to an extreme, either better or worse than you ever did, and you live then in that continuing shadow. Another factor of being a fourth child, which frankly isn't all bad, is that your parents are pretty well worn out by the time they get to the fourth child. They're worn down by those earlier children. It's a birth position that from infancy onwards teaches you something about survival tactics, because only the strong survive when they come in the fourth position with three older brothers. But you put it all together, and frankly, it's insignificance. And that was the position to which Judah was born, into a family that had some terrible problems. We're concerned right now in America with family systems and the things that relate to how family members interrelate to one another. Let me just tell you some of the traumas that were part of the family into which Judah was born. There were terrible things that happened. For example, when his father Israel was away on a trip one time, his oldest brother Reuben did a terrible thing. He took one of the concubines, one of the wives of his father, and had sexual intercourse with her in his father's bedroom, in his father's bed. It was something that his father never forgave him for to his dying day. And then there was the time when a man from a nearby city took Dinah, the only daughter, the only girl in the family, and raped her. The family tried to come to terms with that rape, and two of the sons decided to take the law into their own hands, and through a series of deceptions, they entered the city where the man was who had raped their sister, And they killed every man in the city in revenge. And then they kidnapped the women and the children. And they plundered the city and took everything. And their father Israel said that his name had come to stink in the land because of the way they had handled it. And then old Israel, not having read either Dr. Spock or Dobson, did something in raising kids that you shouldn't do. And that is he picked a favorite child, a favorite son, out of all of this large family. His name was Joseph, and everybody knew that he was the favorite. He got special gifts that none of the others got. He had the love evidence to him that the others did not receive. And as a result of all of this, the rest of the brothers hated him, and they plotted to kill Joseph. It all really was a mess. The family was a mess. It was a family with multiple marriages, with incest, with rape, with attempted murder, with family trauma, with bloody revenge. You know, and you thought you had family problems that you struggled with when you drove here this morning. They had terrible problems. You think that you have skeletons in your family closet, those things that have happened that you'd rather that no one else know about, that you wish could be forgotten, but they have left their scars that linger on and sometimes trail down through the generations. Remember that this family had terrible traumas as well. Remember whose family this is. This is the family of Jesus. Now, all of this is to say that Judah was a son in the shadows, one cog in a very large family machine. He was neither the firstborn son nor the favorite son, just fourthborn Judah. And yet God picked him, of all of them, God picked him for the messianic line. Well, he had no choice about being insignificant. None of us can pick our birth order or the family to which we are born. So Judah could not control this. But he did make another choice. He did choose to be a sinner, and his iniquity was particularly great. He was a sinner who sinned big. Now, again, like most family stories that counselors listen to and case studies report, this one is a rather complicated one to even summarily explain. Judah, when he became a man, moved out of the family house, and he moved to a little town called Adullam. And there he established a home with his wife, Shua. Judah and Shua had three sons. Those sons were Onan, and Shelah. The oldest of them married first. Married a local girl named Tamar, and they wanted to have children, and of course, the parents wanted grandchildren. So Judah and Shua were looking forward to the day when Tamar would become pregnant, but she never became pregnant. In a time and a place where to be childless was considered to be a terrible curse. Then to add to their misery, their son, their oldest son, died. And their daughter-in-law, Tamar, was left a widow. Now, they had what we would consider to be a strange custom. The custom required that the next son then be married to his brother's widow, and that the first child born would be counted as if it were the child of the deceased brother. And so the second child in the family, the second son, was Onan. And Judah agreed to it because that was the custom of the time and of the land. And Onan married Tamar. But they had no children. And Onan died. So Tamar came to her father-in-law Judah and, claiming the law and claiming the custom of the land, said that she would like to be married to his third son and last son, Shelah. Now, Judah had to agree to that. It was, again, the custom and it was the law. But you can imagine that he was rather reluctant. He's got three sons, and two of them have dropped dead married to this woman, and what are the predictions for the third to come along? So while he agreed to it technically, he stalled and he stalled and he stalled because he didn't want to sacrifice his third son on the altar of this woman. After a while, Tamar got the picture, and so she devised a trick. She put on a disguise. She dressed as a prostitute. With a prostitute's clothes and makeup, she took a small tent and pitched it alongside of a road where she knew her father-in-law, Judah, one day would travel. And as Judah came by and as he looked her over, his lust exceeded his ability to recognize her to be his daughter-in-law. And so he offered her money for sex. Together they went inside and closed the flap of the tent. And they had intercourse. And Judah left. And that day Tamar became pregnant with twins. Judah, of course, had no idea with whom he had had the sex. It was several months later that the gossip came to his ears that his daughter-in-law Tamar was pregnant. And of course, she was not married. So self-righteously, he demanded that she be killed for adultery, demanded that she be executed. I suppose part of it was the self-righteousness. The other part of it, I might suspect, would be that this way he could get rid of her, and then his youngest son, Shelah, wouldn't have to marry her, and maybe he could marry somebody else, and they could have the children that they hoped for, and all would be as dreams are supposed to be. However, shortly before her upcoming execution, she asked Judah if he would like to know who the father of these unborn children were. And kind of being into gossip, he said, sure, why not? And was stunned when she explained that it was he that had impregnated her. Needless to say, he called off the execution when he found that out. Now, all of this is worse than Days of Our Lives in Dallas combined into a single episode. Here it was sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. Conspiracy and sex and incest and illegitimacy. Judah was worthy of death. He was guilty as could be. He, by their way of figuring it, had fathered his own grandchildren. And this is the guy, of all the choices, whom God chooses for the Messiah's line. He's the one to father the chosen tribe of the chosen people to produce the chosen Savior. This man out of the shadows of insignificance and with a dark and iniquitous behavior, he is selected. That sure does tell us something about God and about God's grace. It tells us that God takes sinners and saves them and blesses them and makes that which is very bad into that which is very good. And it gives to us sinners hope. Hope that there is a God. And that he's the kind of God who can make good out of our sins, can make good out of our dark secrets, can make good out of our messed up lives and our messed up families. Well, that's the dark side of Judah's biography. There is also a bright side. For out of insignificance, Judah evolved as a family leader. Now, I'm not asking you to look it up, but there is a genealogy that is in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, and it's a rather boring genealogy, especially if you don't know all of the family gossip that tells about this genealogy. But it tells there about Reuben and about his sex with his father's wife and how he lost his birthright and how Israel chose this favorite son named Joseph and all of this. But in the midst of that, in the beginning of 1 Chronicles 5, there's an interesting little line that is added. For there it says, though Judah became strong among his brothers, and a prince was from him. Have you ever noticed that in almost any group, and even in families, there are those who emerge as leaders, sometimes those you would least suspect. Sometimes not those who have the title or the position or the influence, but someone that you would never would have chosen. Well, Judah's leadership started to emerge out of this family of 13 children. It's in Genesis 37 that the familiar story is told of how the brothers just were fed up with the favoritism that was shown toward Joseph, and so they put together a conspiracy to murder him. Their plan was that they would take him out and let him die of exposure in a desert pit, but that they would take his coat, this many-colored coat that they hated because it was a symbol of their father's special treatment of him, and they would dip it in the blood of some slain animal, and they would explain to the old man that he had been killed by a wild animal and that it was Joseph's blood. They're just about to do this when one of the brothers spoke up and suggested Plan B, an alternative, and said, hey, let's not kill him. We can make some money off this. There's a caravan that's coming through on its way to Egypt, and we can sell him as a slave and get some money, but we can still pull off the thing with the coat and the blood. I think if anyone else had suggested it of the family, that in all probability, no one would have agreed. But there was something about the way Judas spoke. He had an articulate tongue. He had a significant logic. And so the others listened, and they said, yeah, why not? And so Joseph's life was saved. Judah was clearly becoming a family leader, whether he was the fourth son or not. And then later, as the story of Joseph develops, and perhaps you know that story well, Joseph, who came into the country as a slave owned by people in a caravan, was sold as a slave in Egypt. He even got in trouble in that slave relationship, falsely accused. He ended up in prison. It was the pit of his whole biography and circumstances, a terrible, terrible time. But God blessed him, and he rose up out of the prison until he became a civil servant in the bureaucracy of Egypt and eventually became the prime minister of the entire country. He became the ruler of the nation, second only to Pharaoh, and in practical considerations, probably could be considered the most powerful man in all of the world. Now, in those days, there was a famine in the land of Canaan. And his family, from whom he long had been separated, were on the brink of starvation. And so old Israel sent some of his sons to Egypt with the hope of buying some grain that they might make it through the difficult 7 years of the famine. Somehow the word of this got to Joseph. And he confronted his brothers who had tried to kill him and sell him into slavery. His brothers, of course, didn't recognize him because he was dressed in royal garb, expensive clothes and jewels, with all of the hair design and even the language of the Egyptian people. They told him the story, and he listened to his family's story, although they knew that it did not know it was their brother. In the course of the story, they mentioned the youngest child of the 13, and that was Benjamin. And Joseph decided to put them to a test. He said, "You're lying. The whole thing's a lie." And they said, "No, it's true." He said, "Well, if it's really true, then where's this Benjamin, who's the youngest?" And they said, "Well, we couldn't bring him with us because, you see, it's complicated, Your Majesty, but we had a brother who died, and our father greatly grieved over that, and so our father has become specially attached to this youngest one, Benjamin, and will never let him out of his sight." And the prime minister said, "Well, then you're lying unless you produce him." And so some of the brothers go back to Canaan, and they say to Israel, "The only way we're ever going to get the money, and the only way we're ever going to get the family out of prison, in fact, maybe out of being executed, is to take Benjamin and prove that the story's true." And Israel says, "I've lost one son. I'm not going to lose another favorite son. You can't take him." They were in a terrible bind. The choices were awful. And then Judah spoke. And again, he had a persuasiveness that swayed the old man's heart and mind until, amazingly, totally unpredictably, Israel agreed to let Benjamin go with the promise that Judah would be the security, and if need be, that Judah would put his own life on the line rather than have Benjamin die. All of this to say that Judah was emerging as a leader, a clear leader. When he spoke, others listened. And perhaps that's the reason why God chose him to father the tribe that would produce the Messiah, for God sought to have in his Christ, his Messiah, one who would emerge to be the greatest leader of all. Tells me that there was hope. There was hope even in Judah. It tells me that there's hope even when God looks at us. For he looks not just at the dark side, which clearly he understands, but he sees the potential that others may not be able to see. He sees the raw material for significance in the life of someone who is clearly insignificant. And even when we are using our abilities to turn against God and to obviously sin, he seeks to change us, to reroute those abilities, and to accomplish that which is good. For when God looks at a person, he sees what a person can become, even more than the way a person is. He sees the bright side, even in the midst of the dark side. All of this history leads up to a deathbed scene that I invite you to in Genesis chapter 49. The old man Israel is dying. He asks for his children to come and stand around him. The old man, mustering up his strength and mental acumen as best he can, prepares to speak a final word to each that is, on the one hand, a word of reflection upon each child's character and history, and on the other side, a word of prophecy to predict the future for each one. I suspect it was quiet as the old man prepared to speak. He chose, as you would anticipate, to address his sons in order of birth. And so he spoke first to Reuben. The old man, remember, almost ready to die, looks his son in the eye and says, "Reuben, you are the firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in pride and preeminent in power. Reuben, you are as unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. You went up to my couch." And you can only imagine the atmosphere in the room. I wonder whether Reuben hung his head in shame or arched his back in anger. His sins had led to a very bitter conclusion. And I wonder what was going through the minds of the rest. I suspect they wished the old man would just die when he was done with Reuben rather than move on to the rest of them. But he lived, and he kept going. So he turns to his second and his third sons, Simeon and Levi. They were the ones who had taken the revenge for the rape of Dinah into their own hands. They were the ones who had deceived and slaughtered a whole city, who had killed the men and plundered their homes and captured their women and children. So Israel says, "Simeon and Levi, you come and stand here." He looks at them and says, "Simeon and Levi, you are brothers." Now they knew that they were brothers, but he meant far more than that. He meant, "You two are two of a kind. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. O my soul, come not into their counsel. O my spirit, be not joined to their company. For in anger they slay men, and in their wantonness they hamstring oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And again, the atmosphere was tense. You could have cut it. And then the old man, drawing his breath in, prepared to speak to his fourth son, to Judah. The words are in Genesis 49, 8 to 12, and they're longer than what the old man said to the older brothers. First, he acknowledged Judah's leadership. He said, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you." Actually, an interesting play on words, because Judah's name means, when translated, "may he be praised." "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you." The rest, I'm really glad to hear that. It was really a good day for them. Next, as Israel goes on, he gives a nickname to his fourth son, Judah. He nicknames him the Lion. He says, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him?" And then the old man made a prophecy, a royal prophecy, a messianic prophecy. He said, "Judah, the scepter," that is the ruling rod, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Old Israel said a lot. For in that moment, he predicted that Judah would produce a line that would produce the kings to rule the great nation to come. A prophecy that did not take place for 500 years, but it came true. And he predicted that out of this royal line, out of this tribe of Judah the Lion, would come he to whom it belongs, to whom the scepter belongs. He was referring to the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. Now it is against this entire backdrop that the New Testament authors write in Hebrews 7:14 that it is evident that our Lord descended from Judah. Insignificant, iniquitous Judah. Leadership lie in Judah. It is evident that our Lord descended from Judah. In Revelation 5:5, Jesus is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. In Revelation 17:14, we are told that Jesus is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. The purpose of our study is to trace the messianic line from Adam to Abraham to Isaac to Judah, the line of the king. You know, as we conclude, I must add just three final observations. Number one, I observe that God knew what he was doing. Thousands of years before the Bethlehem star shined or the baby Jesus cried, God was preparing the way. He traced the line and he protected the line. He chose the tribe to produce the royal line to give the King of Kings. A second observation. I observe that Jesus came from a family of sinners and of secrets. And that tells me that he understands our problems and that he identifies with our families and our secrets and our sins. And observation number three, I observe that God is a genius at making masterpieces out of messes. That if insignificant, iniquitous Judah can be related to the Christ, the Son of God, then so too may I.